Okay, we're looking together at Revelation 2. We're continuing to look at the church in Smyrna. And we said that it is derived from the word myrrh and has the idea of a beautiful aroma but a bitter taste. And we're thinking of the church under persecution and the aspect of that part of church history, really, from the 108 AD through to 312 AD, where the Roman Empire officially persecuted Christianity. And we're looking at particularly at the impact that it had on this church. And verse 9 tells us, I know your works and tribulation and poverty. And we emphasize that because of their belief in Christ, many of them had lost their goods and had lost their jobs and found themselves in poverty. But the Lord says to them, but thou art rich. That there was a richness about them because of what they'd suffered for the Savior. And he says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. And so he tells us where this persecution originated from. It was from Jews. And he says that they say they're Jews, of course, which comes from Judah, which means praise. But their conduct was anything but praiseworthy. And we see certainly in the book of Acts, just a casual reading, that much of the early hostility to Christianity came from the Jews. In fact, the Apostle John, in writing his gospel, uses that term, the Jews, frequently, and every reference is always to the Jews in hostility to the Messiah. Negative. It's always in opposition to the truth of the gospel. And he says, these say they're Jews, but they're not. They're not what Jews were meant to be. They were meant to be a praise to God, as Judah, from which Jew is derived, indicates. But certainly their behavior is anything but that. And I suppose the point we need to see is that often the greatest enemy of the gospel of Christ is religion. And that religion is satanic. I know that that's not culturally acceptable to say that, and it's certainly not popular, but it's true. Now, how do we know that? Look at John chapter 8 with me for a moment, please. The Lord Jesus, from his own lips, tells us that religion is satanic. Speaking to the Pharisees, who Paul calls the strictest sect of our religion, the Lord Jesus says, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he's a liar and the father of it. And so, he speaking to these Jews, he says, you're satanic, you're of your father the devil. And we understand, he talks about the devil, and he says from the beginning. Certainly the devil has always been involved in religion. We could say without hesitation that Cain was a religious man. He did come on the prescribed day, and he did bring an offering. But it wasn't the right offering, was it? And he, because God did not accept his religious activity, it tells us he rose up and slew his brother. And ever since then, you have that principle throughout the Word of God, don't you? The principle, the way of Cain. The religious behavior that is in tolerance of those that believe that salvation is on the basis of the substitutionary death of a substitute. The greatest hostility to the people that believe that has always been religion, hasn't it? And will continue to be so. Even to the very end of this age. And so you've got to recognize that. And he tells us, again in verse 9, he says, I know the blasphemy of them which say they're Jews. It's blasphemy to say that these people are Judah, a praise to God, when their behavior is just the very opposite. And it says they're Jews, but they're not. They might be Jews outwardly, but not inwardly. Let me read from Romans chapter 2. I think it fits beautifully with this passage. Paul speaking to the religious Jews, and he says in verse 28, he says, For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. And so these people, they're claiming to be Jews, but their hearts had never been circumcised by the Spirit. They'd gone through the external rituals, but in their hearts they'd never been changed. And they're the ones that are persecuting the Christians in Smyrna. And of course, behind that is Satan. It says, are of the synagogue of Satan. Satan, the word there means adversary, fierce enemy. They're of the synagogue of Satan. And then verse 10, it says, fear none of these things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil, the slanderer, the one who is causing these religious people to slander the true church. He's giving slander towards them. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you in prison that you may be tried. And of course, God is going to use persecution for the purpose of trying and testing the church. And he does that. He uses it to refine, to purify his church. Satan's plan is not to try the church, it's to destroy it. But God overrules and even uses Satan for his purposes. That's the wonderful thing about God, isn't it? That he can actually use the devil for his good and for his purposes. God can do that. And so here's the devil trying to destroy the church, and it actually has the opposite effect. It purifies the church, and the church becomes more effective. I read about an incident in Scotland where the Covenanters were being persecuted because they refused to accept episcopacy and the whole Anglican system. And there was a burning of this Covenanter because he possessed a Bible. People who turned up there to jeer and to cheer this burning, some of them were converted because they saw the faith of the person who was burning at the stake, and it made them realize they did not have the real thing. And some of those there, it backfired. Overshot himself. He shot himself in the foot, in a sense. And whenever the church was persecuted, it grew, it spread. Where's the greatest growth in Christianity today? I think it's China, isn't it? Isn't that ironic? The place where the persecution is the severest, that's where it's spreading. And it's just amazing how it does that. And so he says, the synagogue of Satan, his desire is to destroy the church. Now, I want to just say, too, that in this period, one of Satan's tactics, I believe, has been the idea of the Judaizing of Christianity. It says, they say they're Jews and are not. We're going to see this trend as we continue through these churches. There's a huge segment of the Christian church who believe that they are spiritual Israel. They say they're Jews, but they're not. When I got saved, I became a Christian. I didn't become a Jew. And although I have a great appreciation for the Jewish people, they gave me the Savior. They gave me the Bible. I thank God for those people. But I never became a Jew, and I'm not going to become one. I'm a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But a lot of Christians have accepted this, what they call replacement theology. That the church now has replaced Israel. The church is the... And it affects the way they view their Bible. They'll say passages that relate to Israel. They say all the good bits, particularly the blessings, they're the church. They'll let the bad things, the judgments, they say that's for Israel. But they'll take for themselves, and that's not a right way to interpret Scripture. And the Jehovah's false witnesses do that too. They do. They think they're the 144,000. You read that Revelation 7 and chapter 14, they're not supposed to be married, they're supposed to be of different tribes, and they're supposed to be males and virgins. I mean, it's just nonsense. But they appropriate to themselves things that relate to Israel and apply it to themselves. We are not spiritual Israel. And we've got to get that clear in our minds. We're the church of the firstborn. That's a big difference. And so we just need to take note of that. It's going to become more evident as we go through. And he says in verse 10, fear not those things. The devil is clearly revealed as the one behind the tribulation, but he's limited in what he can do. He says that you'll fear not those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you in prison, that you may be tried. You'll have tribulation 10 days. There's a limit, there's a terminus to how long it would be. And certainly in Smyrna, there obviously was whipped up by religious Jews a persecution that was very severe, and it lasted for 10 days. Some of them were thrown in prison, some of them lost their life, because it tells us you'll have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you a crown of life. In that 10-day period of persecution, some of them, in the frenzy of the mob, were killed. Now, literally, this was fulfilled in Smyrna. In fact, Smyrna was the beginning of a lot of things. In Smyrna, there was a temple that was dedicated to Rome, Deo Roma. It was the first place that the Roman emperors were deified. And in this particular temple called Dei Roma. And Rome was personified as a goddess. And it became kind of a loyalty issue to the empire. You know, the people in the empire, most of them worship multiple gods. So, you know, a lot of people would kind of make sure they had all the bases covered. So they'd offer sacrifices in this temple, and this temple, and this temple, and this, just to make sure that, you know, they were covered, kind of thing. They've got their insurance policy paid up, so to speak. And part of that was offering a pinch of incense on an altar to Caesar. And at the same time, they had to simply say, easy for most of the pagans. I mean, they're all these different lords, but for Christians, it was really a problem, wasn't it? Because they accept that there's nobody but Jesus is Lord. So they couldn't do it. And this was the beginning, if you like, of very serious persecution, because they were considered to be disloyal. So there was a definite 10-day period of great persecution. In fact, the last link with the apostles in the apostolic age was a man called Polycarp, who was personally discipled by the apostle John. And he was martyred in Smyrna in AD 169, burnt at the stake. And the interesting thing is, the Jews were the ones who eagerly carried the faggots to the fire to have him burnt. So Smyrna definitely associated very definitely with persecution. But we could go a step further here, and we're saying that not only does this church have a specific problem with persecution, but it's also God's church history curriculum written in advance. And not only was there a 10-day period, but we might say that also it introduced this time in church history, a period of 10 successive persecutions that came upon the church, all of them edicts given by Roman rulers. Beginning with Nero and going all the way to Diocletian. Diocletian was the last of the emperors to persecute the church, and his was the most vicious. It went on for 10 full years. And it was Satan's attempt to wipe out the church using the emperor as the main means to do this, again, because of the so-called disloyalty of the Christians. And so all kinds of things happened to the believers during this era. Christians, for instance, Nero, he needed a scapegoat. Remember, he had set fire to Rome because he felt that he could rebuild it in a better way. He wanted to redesign it, wanted his architects in there, and so he set fire to Rome. And while Rome burned, he was up on a watching, playing his lute, you know, kind of, and that's where this term fiddling while Rome is burning. And he was seen, and his people were seen. And so, of course, his popularity ratings fell even lower than George Bush's are right now. And so how's he going to somehow deflect the heat from the criticisms of the emperor? Well, he said, no, it wasn't me that did it. It was the Christians. They're the disloyal ones. And so the Christians suffered greatly under the madman Nero. And he'd do things like this. He held a garden party. And if you want to read some of these things, Fox's Book of Martyrs is a good place to begin. Although it's not good bedtime reading. I want to tell you that. It's really horrendous. Things. I can only read it in small sections just because I find it overwhelming. But things like this, in order to give light to his guests at the garden party, he brought Christians in, covered them in tar, and set fire to them so they would light up the garden party. And many Christians suffered. They sport was a big thing, just like it is today. And instead of watching these lunatics with helmets on kind of rushing at each other, they used to watch people, Christians being thrown to the wild animals and just watch the wild animals tear them apart. And again, we read some of the amazing testimonies. Some of them were boiled in oil. Some of them were crucified. And he says, do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. I suppose it raises a question in our minds, doesn't it? I mean, how would we do in martyr days? You know, I read some of those things in Fox's Book of Martyrs and I say, what would I do? How would I respond? But you know, the Lord never gives grace before you need it, does he? He doesn't give it in advance. And I believe the Lord would give martyrs grace for martyr days. But we don't need it right now. My grace, he says, is sufficient for thee. When you need it, not right now. We don't need it right now. We need grace for other things. We need grace to cope with the worldliness that we face in the church, not with these things. But he says, don't fear those things. Why? Well, because there's a fate worse than death, isn't there? Isn't that what the Lord says? He says, don't fear those that can kill the body, but fear him that can destroy both body and soul in hell. There is something worse than death. And so the Lord tells them, be faithful unto death. And you'll receive a reward. You'll be given the crown of life, the martyr's crown. And he says in verse 11 that as well as being rewarded, he that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. Because God's arithmetic is wonderful, isn't it? He says basically that if you're born once, you'll die twice. Isn't that right? You die physically and you die spiritually. But if you're born twice, you die once. We will not experience a second death. And so, in God's arithmetic, he's reminding them, yes, you're going to suffer. Yes, you're going to lose your life. But remember this, that you're not going to eternally perish, but the ones that are doing this to you, who haven't been born twice, who've never been born again, their fate will be worse than yours. And so he's encouraging this suffering church. Don't fear these things. You will be rewarded. You will indeed suffer, no question about it, but you receive a reward and you will not experience the second death. Those that are doing this to you, that will be their experience. Persecuted church was a pure church. The enemy made 10 distinct attempts to destroy the church of Christ. 10 is always in the scripture a picture of human failure, isn't it? 10 spies, 10 tribes, 10 toes, 10-headed beast, 10 commandments. Human failure. And this persecution, well, it failed. It failed because it had the reverse effect. Instead of destroying the church, it church and empowered the church. And the gospel spread because of it throughout the empire. And it had the very opposite effect to what they were thinking. And so he says to us, are we really listening? And I suppose the only application we can take from this, because we're not experiencing persecution, although we certainly need to remember the persecuted church, as the letter to the Hebrews tells us, right? We need to be praying for those saints. You know, the interesting thing is that they're praying for us. They're praying for us because they're more worried about us than we're worried about them. Because they realize the problem we face, materialism, is far more hazardous to the church than persecution. But nevertheless, we do need to pray for them because Scripture tells us to do that. But I suppose he that has an ear, what is the Spirit saying to us? Well, I think what he's saying to us is this, that he says of this church, you're poor, yet you're rich. And I have to say that I think the church in North America, our problem is that we're rich. And compared to these people, we're millionaires. You might not think that you're rich. You go to Kenya, you come back, you realize you're a millionaire. We're rich. And yet spiritually, we've been impoverished by material prosperity. We really have. And he's going to deal with that in Laodicea, and we'll get there when we get there, but we certainly need to get that lesson. Well, the third church, verse 12 through 17, Pergamos. And it says, to the angel of the church in Pergamos write these things, saith he which had the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, to commit fornication. So hast thou them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I'll come unto thee quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. Pergamos, again we said, each of these names has great relevance to the whole picture of the church. Pergamos means thoroughly married. And it's very clear that the church should be separate and distinct from the world. We're the ecclesia, the called out company. We've been called out from the world to the Lord. We've been called out for a love relationship with Him. And we ought not to be compromised and to be, as it were, married to the unbelieving world. And so what we find here is a church that is compromised. Let me tell you a little bit about the city. It was a city that was full of heathen temples. It also had a library of over 200,000 books, the second largest library of the ancient world, second only to Alexandria. And again, it was a place where emperor worship really took off. Smyrna was the first place that this idea of emperor worship was instigated, but here they took it to a new level. They actually had two temples that were dedicated to the emperor. And also, it's the place where the healing medical cult was developed. There were snakes in one temple that roamed freely. And if you were in that temple, you had a health problem, and one of the snakes happened to brush your skin, it was said that you'd be healed. And they had a medical symbol that was made as a result of this, and it was a serpent on a pole. And we're familiar with that with the medical association over here. Well, that's where it came from, not from Numbers, the book of Numbers, and serpent being lifted up on the pole there, but it actually comes from this heathen cult that was based in Pergamos. And how is Christ revealed to this church that is going to make this compromised decision of marrying thoroughly the world? Well, notice he says, verse 1, he says, these things saith he, verse 12, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I just wonder, is this a reference to Balaam? Remember, you got the doctrine of Balaam in this church? Well, if you remember Balaam, remember who Balaam was. He was a prophet of God that was employed by Balak to curse the nation of Israel. And he was offered great wealth to curse Israel. And so he set out to do it, riding on his donkey. Remember what happened? An angel of the Lord met him, sharp sword. Don't go in the direction of compromise, Balaam. That was the message, wasn't it? Here's a church that's heading in that direction, that is seriously contemplating the whole idea of compromise, And the Lord is there, as it were, with a sharp sword right at the beginning, saying, don't make that step. And of course, Balaam couldn't curse Israel. Remember, every time he opened his mouth, he blessed them. He meant to curse. But as soon as God took over his mouth, and every time he opened them, it's amazing, God took over a donkey's mouth there, didn't he? Caused the ass to speak, and God took over Balaam's mouth. Every time he wants to curse Israel, he ends up blessing them. And so Balaam failed to curse them, but he instead said, I know how you can defeat Israel. Really simple. Get them to intermarry with the Moabitess women. Get them to compromise. Get them to have relations with these pagan women, and the women will pull them down, drag them down. And that's exactly what Israel did. And it was only a man called Phinehas, javelin of Phinehas, who, as it were, stayed the plague, didn't he? Because there was an Israelite man with a Moabite. And he went and he just rammed the javelin through the both of them, and he put an end to the corruption of the nation of Israel. And that's the picture here in this church. It's the church married to the world, AD 312 to AD 500, and the church thoroughly married to the world. And he says in verse 13, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. This wasn't an easy place to live, because Satan's seat or throne at this time in history was in Pergamos. Now, what we know about Satan is this, that Satan is not everywhere present. Sometimes we actually give him the attributes of deity in our false thinking. He cannot be everywhere at once. He can only be in one place at one time. And at this point in history, this is where he's living. This is where his throne is, in Pergamos. Probably connected to the development of emperor worship and its expansion, because he knows that ultimately when he gets the worship that he desires, it'll be through an emperor, right? When we get to the last days, it'll be through the Antichrist that he will receive worship. And he's tried before. That's the end times. Is not, he's tried it many times to bring about his kingdom in this world. So there's a lot of wrong thinking about Satan. Satan's not in hell. Sometimes we talk about him, you know, shoveling coal down in hell. He's not in hell. He will be going there. That's his final destiny, but he's not there now. He's very active. He's the god of this world, small g. And he offered Christ the kingdoms of this world in a moment of time. And for that offer to be genuine, he had to have them to give. And so certainly he's behind the various emperors and empires of this world. And at this point in history, well, he was in Pergamos. We might have seen him in Babel in other times. Certainly at the time of the crucifixion, he was headquartered in Jerusalem. I have no doubt about that. But at this point, he's in Pergamos. And evidently, the idolatry, the paganism was all common, but also the newly introduced emperor worship was thriving there, and that's his ultimate plan, to receive worship through the world empire that will come. So, the assembly as a whole is commended for holding fast to Christ's name. It says that even though you dwell where Satan's seat is, thou holdest fast my name, has not denied my faith. Christ's name was held fast to. And of course, it's not just his name, but his name tells us who he is, doesn't it? It's not just the name, the Lord Jesus Christ is really a description of who he is. Who is he? He's the Lord. Who is he? He's the Savior, Jesus, Jehovah saves. And he's the anointed one, the Messiah. His name is not just his, it's more than that. It tells you everything about him. And they held fast to that. Now, in this period, AD 312 to 500, there was a whole battle going on about the person of Christ in the church. There were two men, one called Arius and another called Athanasius. Arius taught that Jesus was not God. just a man. Athanasius defended the deity of Christ. And this major battle that took place, well, Athanasius won. Actually, for a time afterwards, even though he won the actual battle, and the findings, the dispute, the discussions were put together in a creed called the Nicene Creed. And in that creed, the Council of Nicaea, AD 325, it was formulated that the Lord Jesus was God of very God, man of very man. That he was fully God, he was fully man. We believe that. In that creed, they discovered it in the Council of Nicaea because that's what the Bible teaches. We don't hold to creedal Christianity. We hold to biblical Christianity. It's just sometimes the guys that wrote the creeds got it right. Not always. And where they agree with the Bible, we agree with them. But certainly there was a definite attempt to undermine the name and the person of the Lord Jesus, and they're commended because there was a battle, and the battle certainly raged, and yet the name of the Lord was maintained. He is indeed the Lord, Jesus Christ, and he is indeed God manifest in flesh. And he says also, as well as this battle concerning who the Lord was, he says, they not denied my faith, even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Here's this man Antipas. You know that his name means against all. Antipas. You know, it's a funny thing today that in our world, it increasingly looks like we're Antipases, doesn't it? You know, Christians in general. You know, we're against ecumenism. I hope we are. We're against a one world religion. We're against a one world order. And so, you know, we're so negative, don't we? Well, Antipas was negative too. He was against it all. And that's the way it is. You know, sometimes with my children, you know, they'll say, well, let's ask Dad. And they'll say, don't bother. We know what he's going to say. He's against it. And that's the way it seems sometimes, doesn't it? Against Hollywood and against all that stuff. And you're against everything, Dad. Well, no, I want to tell you what I'm for. I'm for the Lord Jesus. I'm for the Word of God. I'm for the New Testament itself. There's lots of things I'm for. But there's a lot of things that I can't have any truck with. I can't be involved in those things. And so it seems like we're a bunch of real negatives. But the Lord says, this man Antipas, whose name means against all, he says, he was my faithful martyr. You see, to stay faithful to the Lord Jesus, by its very nature, means there's going to be a lot of things that we'll have to be against. That's just the way it is. And you know, the interesting thing is that he was martyred, and we're told that the martyrdom was excruciatingly difficult for him. He was put in a brass bowl, which was heated until it was red hot and glowed. And he was inside it. He was a dentist by profession, from what we're told. And the Lord commends him because he didn't go with the flow. He stood against what was happening. And that was the problem with Balaam, wasn't it? That he went with the flow. He didn't stand. He should have stood, but he didn't do it. What a contrast. And he says here, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam was to teach the nation to compromise, to teach them to get married to those that they should have been separated from, to encourage the idea of compromise and intermarriage, which that which was evil. And so, Ephesus, you know, they tried that which was false and wouldn't tolerate it, but Pergamos was the sin of toleration. Refusing to deal with things. A hireling prophet, prevented from cursing Israel, counseled the king of Moab to entice Israel into Moab's heathen idolatry. And we see that this era in church history, there was a marriage that took place. Many historians actually see it as a great victory in the history of the church. I see it as the biggest unmitigated disaster in the history of the church. You see, in AD 313, Diocletian had died, and there was a vacuum for the power of the empire. And there were two candidates that were shaping up to be the next emperor. One was Constantine. The other was Maxentius. And they ended up going to war to see who would become the next emperor. And the night before a battle that took place, which would be decisive in determining who the next emperor was, well, the night before that battle, there was a vision that was given to Constantine at a place called Milvian Bridge. And basically, it was a symbol of the cross. And with it was this statement, "In this name, conquer." And so Constantine made a pact that night, and he said, "If I win the battle, I will issue an edict of toleration of Christianity, and I will become a Christian." Now, I wasn't going to stop being a pagan. He was just going to add Christianity to the plethora of gods the emperor already had, but Christianity was going to become one of them. Well, he won the battle and declared himself a Christian and Christianity to be tolerated and then ultimately to become the state religion of the empire. And when later he went to one of these church councils in Milan in 313, he was carried on the shoulder of 400 bishops and declared to be not only the emperor, but to be the head of the church. That was a disaster. The whole papal system emanates from Constantine's embracing of Christianity. And the church was married to the world. The church exchanged the rags of persecution for the softer garments and more comfortable dwellings of state acceptance. And of course, the Nicolaitans that we read about in the church at Ephesus, who they were combating the deeds, it had become the settled doctrine. He says, not only that, he says, verse 15, "Thou hast them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans." It's now a doctrine. It's now the official position of the church. That's why these 400 bishops, instead of shepherding their local assemblies like they should have been doing, carried this man on their shoulders. Because they were men who wanted preeminence, and they figured that this move to get state support and state sponsorship would forward their ambitions yet further. Notice also that the church became a mixed multitude. When Constantine came in and made it kind of the official religion of the empire, eventually, he got a little bit intolerant of the slowness of the pagans to come in. And so what he said was, "You either get baptized or you get run through with a sword." And so everybody said, "I want to be a Christian. Baptize me." They weren't saved. They weren't born again. They were no more saved than this podium. And they came in and brought their paganism with them. And so the church then became a mixed multitude. Now, we believe the New Testament church is for believers only. And we've got to be careful about our terminology. Where we're meeting right now is not the church. I hope you realize that. We're the church. This is where the church happens to meet in York right now. But it's not, you know, and we've got to be careful with our terminology. I'm going to church. No, you're not. How can you go to church? You are the church. But you see, what happened is that the church is believers. You only become part of the church when you're born again by the Spirit. That's how you become part of the church. But all these pagans now thought they were in the church, and they weren't even saved. And so you had this horrible mixed multitude. And so he can say things like this in verse 16, "Repent or else I'll come unto thee quickly. I'll come to thee quickly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Thee and them, two different groups, right? I'll come to thee, but I'll fight against them. Who's the them? These pagans that have come in and desecrated and spoiled this church. And so there's definitely this corruption that's taken place. But even in the midst of it, even in the midst of all this confusion, this intermarriage with the world, verse 17 it says, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in that stone a new name written which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Couple of things here. First of all, the hidden manna. Organized Christendom has all its pomp and all of these things, but you know what's missing? Christ is missing. See, Christ is the manna, the food of his people, isn't he? That manna in the Old Testament was a prefiguring of the Lord Jesus, who would say, I am the bread of life. I am that hidden manna. And there were those true believers that were still in the midst of all this horrible mess, and all the time they were still feeding on the hidden manna, on the Lord Jesus. And they weren't particularly well thought of in the move for this power-hungry new marriage with the world. They were left behind. They were despised in many ways, because they held to the simple truth of holding to Christ and Him alone. And many of them weren't welcome at these state church religious functions. They were outside. They were considered beyond the pale. And so he says, I'm going to give them a white stone. And many think that this is what's called a hospitalis stone, that the wealthy issued a white stone. And once you were given it, you were welcome at their table anytime. That's what it meant. You can come to my table anytime. Saying you might not be the banquets that the state and church put on. You'll be outside of all that, but you're welcome at my table anytime you want. That's what God is saying to them. And of course, isn't it a wonderful thing? We'll never be accepted in Christendom. I hope we never even want to be accepted by Christendom. But we won't be. Everybody, they've all got their names, and we're the no-name brand. Kind of generic, you know what I'm saying? That's the way we're viewed. And that's all right. It's okay. And their table will never be welcomed. But the Lord says, you can come to my table anytime. And what a difference. I'd rather go to his table than theirs, wouldn't you? I'd rather be welcomed there than welcomed amongst the hobnobs of this world. I don't want that. And then he says, not only that, he says, be given this white stone and a new name, which no man knoweth saving he that receiveth it. And it's kind of an interesting thing, isn't it, that God is often in the giving people new names, changing people's names. Barnabas, an example. Simon, Peter, another one. Jacob became Israel. And connected with that new name was their character. God changes character, doesn't he? He changes people. He changed Jacob, this twister, into an Israel, a prince with God. This man, Peter, really kind of unstable, but he made him like stone, something more solid. And God is changing the true people of God, isn't he? And with that change will come a new name that reflects our character, that reflects what we've become in the Lord Jesus. And maybe all of us now, the way we're living, we've got a certain name that is associated with our conduct. It might be faithful. It might be encourager. It might be exhorter, whatever. It's a spiritual characteristic that will be connected with a new name that the Lord will give to those that belong to Him, that will be associated with the outstanding characteristics that will be seen in their lives. And so the church at Pergamos, a church that compromised, a church that got thoroughly married to the world. Now, what lessons are there for us here? Are there any lessons here? He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. There's a continued breakdown of separation amongst God's people, especially those of us in Assembly Fellowship. It's breaking down. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. It's still true, isn't it? Which means that we don't marry people that are not saved on an individual level. Some young people here, pressure's on, don't want to be left on the shelf. Here comes this guy, nice guy, smooth talker. Not a Christian, but he's a nice man. Don't even think about it. Draw a line in the sand. You're not going to marry somebody who's not saved. Now, secondly, not only that, don't marry somebody who's a carnal Christian. That can be an equal yoke too. You want to go in this direction following the Lord, they want to go in another direction. They want to keep a foot in the world. Marry somebody who's a spiritual believer. But again, this whole idea that just separation from the world, the church increasingly is looking to the world's methods in the way it does its business. I was listening to a CD recently. And this guy was talking about some of the seeker-sensitive churches and now showing clips of R-rated movies in their services. So the world feel comfortable. How does God feel comfortable? When we come together as the church, we're the house of God, aren't we? The pillar and ground of the truth. Does God feel comfortable in His house when R-rated movies? It's bad enough that Christians are watching R-rated movies in their own homes. It is absolutely offensive to a holy God to bring it into the church, isn't it? When we meet collectively. So, no compromise with the world, but it's break time again. Let's